September 22nd, 1985.
Prayer that will tell us the purpose of the silence. It's a story, a little episode in the first book of Kings, chapter 19, about Elijah, the prophet, who was being pursued by his enemies, and he was seeking for God and for God's protection. And he walked 40 days and 40 nights. It was one of the origins of the fast that we keep in Lent. And there he came to a cave where he took shelter. It's chapter 19, first book of Kings. But the word of the Lord came to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he answered, "I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, but the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." Then the Lord said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by." A strong and a heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a tiny whispering sound. And when Elijah heard this, he hid his face in his cloak, and he went and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Why did he hide his face? He had encountered God in that tiny whispering sound. And we're told in Genesis that man cannot look upon the face of God and live, and so he covered his face. Now that's what we're gathered here this week for, to hear that tiny whispering sound. You notice God's voice did not come in any sensational way, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, not in the flood. We have a tendency as human beings to judge things, the importance of things by the magnitude of them, but that logic doesn't hold here. And to encounter God does not mean to partake in some great and sensational event. It can be very small indeed. And so that's the purpose of the encounter with silence, to encounter God. There's no magic about silence, and there's no superstitious adherence to silence. It's a negative thing, a neutral thing, but it is a covering, if you will, like the cloud that protected the Israelites in their march through the desert, into which we can enter in the hope of finding God in isolation alone. From time immemorial, people have gone out to the desert in silence to seek God. Now, I know that we are to see God in our neighbor, but sometimes our neighbors talk too much, and we talk too much too. And therefore, we need to get away from all this talk and seek God. And so we find that Elijah went to the desert to seek and then John the Baptist went to the desert to seek God. And Jesus himself went to the desert and spent 40 days and 40 nights in silence and in prayer in the desert. So we go to the desert, and the purpose is to encounter God in the silence. And so we hope, now, in agreeing to come here for this, our invitation to come to make an encounter with silence, that you will keep that silence faithfully. From now on until next Sunday morning, there should be no conversation. We might distinguish two kinds of silence. One would be external silence. That's the silence of the voice, the not using the voice. And so we ask you not to talk to one another, or to anyone, unless there's a need. If you have any need, Sister Jeanette is at your service, and she'll help you any problems that you have. Getting adjusted here, I know there's a certain discomfort and maybe difficulty in being away from home, and so you may need something. Within our limits, I'm sure she will be happy to get whatever she can to help you. And you may talk to me at any time, And I expect to talk to you during the week. I hope to have a little private interview with each one of you, although my main emphasis will be to conduct the conferences that we have, and my main energy will be on that. But I do hope to meet each of you personally. So we'll start not tomorrow, but perhaps Tuesday to do that. I'd like to let the retreat matter unfold a little bit so that we'll have something to talk about, and you'll perhaps have some questions to ask. But this is what we want you to do. We'd like you to go out walking, especially if we have beautiful weather, as we have had. You may make that as part of your retreat. This is a very fertile desert in Pennsylvania. We can't hardly call it a desert, but there is solitude here. It's very warm and beautiful, our Pennsylvania hills, and it doesn't make a desert, but it does give us that solitude and silence. We hope you'll take advantage of it. All over the grounds, there's a cemetery down here, a good place to meditate, and there's a set of the Stations of the Cross. One of you did ask me about the Station of the Cross. There's this outdoor Station of the Cross down on the other side. There's another building over next here. That's where the elderly retired sisters live. And beneath that, there's a little circle down there, a walk, and the Stations of the Cross are there. And you may wish to make the Stations of the Cross. All you have to do to make the Stations of the Cross, you don't need a book. All you have to do is go around and stand in front of each one, and you meditate on the Passion of Christ. Any aspect or any phase or any episode in the Passion of Christ, why, you may meditate on, and you will be making the Stations of the Cross. There's a set of the Stations of the Cross, too, in the chapel. So we hope that you will go out and enjoy this. Now, there's another type of silence, and that's internal silence or interior silence. Let me explain it by an example. If I were to go into a classroom, and if you were a teacher, I could go into a classroom, as I have, let us say in a high school classroom, and I will look down and to the pupils, at the pupils there, and they will be completely silent. They're not saying a word. And yet I notice something else there. One of them is dealing with reading a book, which is not the book we're using at the moment in class. Another is writing a letter, and another is writing a letter. Another is preparing a paper, which does not belong to this class. They're not saying a word, but they're lacking what we might call interior silence. They are not listening. They are not listening. They hear nothing. They will look up occasionally, because every teacher is supposed to be more or less an idiot, and so they look up at the teacher to pretend that they are working, but they're not. Later on, that may show up. They don't know something that they should know. And then they'll say, we never were taught that. Our teacher never taught us those things. A professional person, you see, that lacking the knowledge on account of that would be in trouble. Would be culpable for that. A doctor, an attorney, any professional, a nurse, that would be ignorant of things that were taught them, and they blame it on the teacher. But anyway, I'm not interested in the matter of blame now, but I just want to illustrate what I mean by interior silence. So we want you to keep interior silence, too. We want you to attend just to what we ask you to do here, to read the scriptures and to follow these conferences. If you brought any books, I hope you didn't, don't read them. They might be spiritual books that you've had on your shelf for a long time, and now this would be a good time to read them. I can kill a lot of time that way. Well, we don't want you to kill time. We want you to do what St. Paul said and redeem the time. Yes, you can kill a lot of time reading books. And there's libraries around here. They are out of bounds. We hope you will not bother them, see them, or newspaper racks or pamphlet racks. The book you were to read would be the Bible. I'll give you some small readings, perhaps, relevant to what we're doing here. But otherwise, the Bible. Now, you've all promised to read the Bible, and you've never kept that promise, probably. Many of you haven't. There's always an excuse. Now, I'll get down to it. You have a chance to do that. There's a little page in this book that we gave you here. This is an outline. This is not a book to read. It's an outline of the conference. It's sort of a roadmap that we might consider our retreat a kind of a trip, a journey. And this will be your roadmap the conferences would be stops along the road. And there's some other material in it, too, all pertinent to the retreat. And there's a little page in the beginning, a sort of a preface or foreword, we call it, A Word on Meditating the Scriptures. You might read that before you pick up the Scriptures. The Scriptures is a big book. You will not read them all, even in 1 week. And we don't want you to read them all. We want you to read selectively and carefully and profitably. And so there's just a few suggestions how you might go about it in a systematic way. However, our retreat will be based on the Scriptures. And we will give you much to meditate on from the Scriptures all the way through. And we hope that you will take that and meditate on it. We suggest you take notes. There are boards here for you to take notes. The notes are not academic notes. We're not going to have an examination or anything like that. Not here. Perhaps hereafter, but not here. And that will be up to you. The notes are rather for your own convenience and to record your own impressions and your own inspirations and insights. And we hope there will be some in the course of a week. They're very fugitive. You may think, when you get them, they're like lightning, and you may think that you never could possibly forget that, but you can. They slip away. So it's good to keep a record of your meditations, your thoughts, the inspirations, the good ideas you have, and go back then and meditate on them, together with what we speak of here. Now that's the interior silence, to keep away from everything else. No newspapers, no radios, anything drastic happens, I'll let you know if I hear about it. But otherwise, we'll keep silence. That's what we mean by the silence. And I would like you to remember another little page here on the book, right in the front there. On page one, or the first conference there, on the left side of the page, there is a paragraph or two. Don't you have these books? Okay. Well, I don't want you to read them now anyhow. You can pass them out now. I thought you had them, but I see that they weren't passed out. On page one, the opposite side, there's a little paragraph on the solitary life. It was written by a hermit that formed a hermitage over in California at Big Sur, which I visited a few years ago and made a retreat there. And this was given to me to read. I had a couple of books given to me, but this one page was impressed me, The Purpose of Their Lives. He speaks of the solitary life. And it has something that is very pertinent to us right now. He says, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the soul gives the reason for the cell and for solitude. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the soul. That's an act of faith we all ought to make right at the beginning. We believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. You are temples of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says. And to pray, we should have that deep conviction that the Holy Spirit is always with us. So we hope that you'll cherish that conviction this week. There's a story of a Frenchman who was converted to the faith, and thereafter he walked with his hat in his hand in honor of the Holy Spirit who dwelt therein, within him. And so we don't ask you all to walk with your hat in your hand, but it's good to walk always with that awareness that the Holy Spirit does dwell with you, and you are members of the Spirit, says St. Paul. And you'll be interested, too, in looking up some of these texts and maybe perhaps memorizing them and keeping them. They're little inspirations for us. And so he says the Holy Spirit is the reason for the cell. I want to draw your attention to the word cell. That's what the monks call their room in which they live, or their hermitage. I stayed there with them a month, and they gave me a cell, too. It was just a big room, and it had a living room and a bookcase and a place where you eat and prepared food and a bedroom and a bath and a place where you chop wood and take care of the fire. Even in California, they seem to need fires once in a while. But that was the cell, and that's what he means. The monks, the hermits, do their praying mostly in their cells rather than in their chapel. The only times they meet in their chapel is for liturgy. That's for public prayer. Private prayer, they use their cells. And It used to be that all religious sisters and brothers in religion, even among us, called their rooms cells. But that was one of the things that happened around the Vatican II. That word disappeared. They don't use that word anymore. Cell sounds too much like jail. And so we are free. We are the sons and daughters of God, and we are free, and so we don't want to call our rooms cells. But I think we lost something there. The communists pick it up. They call their little units cells because the cell is the center and the principle of life. And that was the sense in which it was used in monastery, a place, a life-giving place. And that was what the hermits still use it as, a place where they breathe in the life of the Holy Spirit. And we would suggest that you look upon your room as a cell. The retreat does not stop when you go into your room. It continues in there. It's a place of study, of meditation, and prayer, of rest, both mental and physical, but mental as well, and part of your retreat. And in bad weather and odd times, why, that will be the place where you'll want to be and have to be. So regard that as that, and see it as a part of the prayer. He says, the Holy Spirit is the one and the only interior master who teaches, directs, and sanctifies. The soul is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is the true temple where adoration is developed. The contemplative state, that is a state of prayer. They call them contemplatives because they're supposed to give most of their time to prayer, consists in always being mindful of this divine presence within, in keeping oneself in a humble attitude of faith and love, in listening to the quiet and the manifold voice of the Holy Spirit, and in following His desires. So that's the way we hope you'll spend the week. With the Holy Spirit, eternal life and all the churches in the soul. Therefore, now here, watch this. I know you're active people, and you all have work to do and to accomplish. And he says, therefore, there exists a possibility of unlimited spiritual efficacy. Unlimited spiritual efficacy. I'm sure you want that. As a teacher, as a parent, as a worker, as a professional, you would like to have your work blessed in God and used by God as a means of sanctifying others and helping others and blessing others. So here is a means of unlimited efficacy. Now that's so much for that. These are the what we wish to accomplish, what we wish to do, this silence, the interior silence, and then the exterior, the interior and the exterior silence. Now, the next question is, before we start, I'm just going to make these as preliminary remarks on silence. I still hope to have a complete conference with you this evening. I'm sure that we ought to make a start, and I guess you're tired, and we should, I remember that, and you have to get rid of the jet lag, but we'll at least want to start tonight to give you something to meditate on. But first of all, these remarks on silence. Now, then reading the Bible. This will be part of your retreat. Reading that one Bible, the way that we said. And I'd like to mention a little distinction that a contemporary writer makes about reading the Bible. You know, one of the great hopes with the new liturgy was that Catholics would learn the Bible through the reading of God's Word in the Bible. Are you learning the Bible that way? Are you really learning anything about the Bible? Is the liturgical movement succeeding in this and giving us a better acquaintance with the Bible, a better understanding, better appreciation of it? Much depends on the reader. This is why many dioceses are training readers. Most people today are literate, but not all people are good readers. Listening to the Bible can be a real spiritual experience itself, if the Bible is read well. It doesn't have to be read dramatically, but it has to be read by way of communication. It has to communicate. They have a special department for that in Duquesne University, and there was a man there that taught it I don't know whether he's still there or not. And some of his pupils were very excellent, and they taught around the diocese. That reading God's Word, listening to God's Word, is to be... And we really ought to listen. The liturgy is a listening post rather than a reading. That is bad liturgy, those missalettes. Bad liturgy. For everybody's nose and eyes to be buried in a missalette. The liturgy is to be heard. Faith comes through hearing, says St. Paul. Not through reading, through hearing. For uncounted centuries, that was the only way that human beings had to learn, was by hearing. Faith comes through hearing. The missalettes are defeating that, and they're defeating our intent to train our readers. Sometimes the only way to hear the Bible read well is to go to a Protestant church. They've always had respect for God's Word, and they often have very good reading. But it's worthwhile to get into parishes, into dioceses, teachers who will teach people really to read the Word of God so they can be comprehended and heard there. Faith comes through hearing. Worthwhile. And you know, standing up at the pulpit sometimes, looking down at the congregation, it seems so useless to read. They all have their noses buried in their books. And whenever I turn a page, you can hear all the pages turn at the same time. They are not listening. You see, maybe they shouldn't listen. Acoustics are often bad in Catholic churches. Catholic churches were never built for acoustics because we really didn't believe in preaching. We believed in the sacrament, but not much in preaching. We had a certain disdain for what we call preachers. And so architecturally, our churches are all faulty. But we demand that we have good acoustics in theaters. You wouldn't waste your money by going to a theater that didn't have, put good acoustics in it. We do have acoustic engineers that can do these things. And often then the reading is faulty. So, we wish to read God's Word and to read it both privately and publicly in a way that is fruitful. It says something to us and does something for us. Frank Sheed uses the phrase, he says that most of us hear the Word of God in a pious coma. Frank Sheed is the publisher, he was a lay theologian. A pious coma. Could you give an account of what you heard at Mass this morning? I'm not asking, I'm just for yourself. We look around, we see the neighbors, we are not listening, or we're listening in a pious coma. What we ought to do this week, therefore, is to awaken from that pious coma and try to hear, and you that read, try to convey it. We don't have to be dramatic. We don't want anybody to ham it up. That isn't the way you read. But you must communicate. You must have mastered the Word of God that you're going to read. You must know what it means. You must be able to speak it with understanding so that it communicates to others. That can be done very simply. But if you've ever heard it well done, you can know what a tremendous experience it can be. But at any rate, we will spend our week trying to come out of that pious coma and to try to learn what we can from the Word of God. Now, what can we expect in the course of a week for doing this? You are a group of adult Catholics. Some of you are very well-educated Catholics. All of you have some education as Catholics. And what can you expect to read? This is why we go to church. This is why we don't listen. I've heard that before. It sounds like the same old thing. That's it. We don't listen anymore. This is the Word of God, like the sands of the sea. God's wisdom is inexhaustible, like the drops of the ocean. And yet, I've heard that before. Nothing is new to us. We're in that pious coma. We have our ears barred. And yet, if it's truly divine wisdom, there's surely something there for any of us. As often as we listen to it, there's still something there. More for us to pick up. And there's one thing especially that I'd like to say to you that can happen in the course of a week's time, in listening to God's Word and in reading God's Word, listening to it here, because whatever remarks I make will be based on God's Word, listening to it in the church, listening to it in your heart as you read it yourself. Cardinal Newman, the great 19th century churchman that we hear a great deal about now, he may be a doctor of the church one of these days. He was a convert to Christianity, a convert to the Catholic Church. At any rate, he was always a Christian, and became a priest and eventually cardinal. And in one of his books, he was a writer, one of the great masters of English prose, and one of his books is called The Grammar of Assent, A-S-S-E-N-T. And he talks about faith. Assent is a word for faith. It means, in his language, they are the same. Whenever we make an act of faith, we assent to some truth of God. We accept it. We assent to it. So that's what he meant by his book called A Grammar of Assent. What is the meaning of assent? Of belief. And he said there's two kinds of assent. Two ways of hearing the Word of God. One he called notional assent. Notional, a notion, an idea. A notion is an idea. Of course, we think of notions as just novelties in the store, but think of it as an idea, a notion, something formed by the mind, the idea of beauty, let us say. So, notional assent. We assent to things notionally. Every one of us here did it this morning when the Credo was recited. You recited it with them. You went down through the basic beliefs of a Christianity and of Catholicism. You nodded your head in agreement. You took it for matter, of course. Maybe some of you were yawning. Maybe some of you were looking at the neighbor. You were listening to this, too, with a pious coma. Did you really attend to it? Did you think it was worthwhile attending to? You said it so often about the Trinity and about the Incarnation. Why say it again? So we breeze through it, and nothing happened. I remember one of the most bitter criticisms I've ever heard of Christians and Catholics is this, that most of us live as though the Incarnation never happened. And yet we give our assent to it every time we go to Mass in that creed. We live as though the Incarnation never happened. That's what notional assent means. It's an idea, and sometimes the idea doesn't get very far into us. It stops at our mind. It's a superficial thing. It's an idea, but it's not a well-thought idea. We have lots of ideas like that in our mind. They don't penetrate. And that's a good example of them, the creed that we say every morning, or every time we have the creed, every Sunday morning. That's a notional assent. And a notional assent is a kind of an abstract, theoretical, vague way of accepting an idea. We don't work on it. It doesn't really accomplish anything for us. Now, the other kind of assent is what I think that we should think of in making your creed. Newman calls it real assent. This is where we assent to a truth with our whole heart, with our whole being, with our imagination. We become alive. I think it's what we experience whenever you go to a drama or read a book which overpowers you. Whenever you go to a great movie or a great stage show, you don't have to be told to keep silence. You're enthralled. Your imagination is alive. Your emotions are alive. You're weeping or you're crying or you're laughing. You're deeply involved in what you're watching or what you listen to. It may make an unforgettable impression on your whole life. I can remember moving pictures that I saw as a boy and did make an unforgettable impression on me. Not just that I happened to remember them, but they impressed me. And this is what real assent is. It's when an idea grabs you. That's not the word Newman uses, but that's what he meant. When it takes possession of your imagination, when it takes possession of your memory, when it takes possession of your being. Now that's what we want to happen to the ideas of sacred scripture. We want them to grab us. This is what people mean by insights. But insight isn't enough. A little bit more than that, you see. A realization. If you read, let us say, The Life of a Saint, one that I remember where it particularly close is A Little Flower of St. Teresa, St. Therese, the child Jesus. She talks and she'll quote a text in it and she'll say, then I suddenly realized, well, she, you know, that God is really present in my neighbor. I realize, and then I think to myself, you see, with my pious coma, well, didn't she know that before? She's not much of a saint if she didn't know that before. She just realized that. But that's what she means. Suddenly, she woke up to something she had been looking at all her life. They say, as a great artist is someone who can make us see something that we've looked at 1,000 times. And that's what we mean here by insight. That finally we see what we've seen 1,000 times, what we've looked at 1,000 times. These words in Scripture we've looked at 1,000 times. How many of them have we ever really seen? Men have been converted. Their whole lives changed by one word from the sacred Scripture. We'll give you some examples of that in time. Like a St. Augustine. One sentence from sacred Scripture changed him from a sinner into the beginnings of a saint. This is what Scripture can do. But we need that real ascent. It has to grab us. It has to take possession of it. Now, that's what we can hope, all of us, adult Catholics, from the youngest or the least educated to the most educated here. This is what we can still hope and hope for all our lives. We can go through that experience every day, and some of you perhaps do have that experience every day. Finally, I realize what this means. It tells me something. And there's never any end to the possibility of it. So this is what we hope will happen to you during this week. And that you'll find it now. It may look ahead to it as a sign of a dull week, but we hope you'll find it interesting. Maybe a little kick, a little something penitential in it. You're away from home and all the things that are familiar and pleasant. But a retreat should have some note of the penitential in it. And we trust that this one does and will. But that it should be interesting. I'll end up with a little story, a couple of little stories, and we'll break for a few minutes. And one story is about two old fellows, two old codgers, were playing checkers in the back room of the general country store, and they were both bending over the checkerboard, and without a word, completely silent, totally absorbed in what they were doing, but at an impasse, neither could move. And so they both looked there, staring intently down at the checkerboard for a long time, 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, or more, perhaps. And finally one picks up his head and said, "Exciting, ain't it?" Well, now that's what you're going to do this week. We promise you a week of excitement if you follow out the directions. And we hope that you'll have the excitement. It's really exciting. It can be a very exciting week. Some of you have read the book by C.S. Lewis, I'm sure, his Chronicles of Narnia. One of them is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's a fairy story for adults. It's Christianity told as a fairy story. It can be given to children. This particular one has been filmed, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it tells the story of 4 children who go to visit an uncle. And in an old house, an old mansion in England. And in going through the house, they go into a big cupboard. And they close the door behind them. The uncle is absorbed in something else. It's in his study. And lo and behold, they move into the cupboard And the door opens up on the other side, and they go out the other door, and they find themselves in a totally new world. That's Narnia. And 8 volumes detail the adventures of these children in Narnia. And in this first volume, Narnia looks a good bit like England, but it's an England transformed. Well, I'm not going to try to tell you the story. I might come back to it. But it's a story of religious conversion, really. And really, a conversion is not something sudden and drastic that happens. It's usually a new perspective. In religious conversion, people gain a new perspective on life. And that's what we all need. And so these children, they spend what seems an endless time, it's the whole length of the book, in Narnia. And then they come back out into that same door, and then they go through the cupboard back into the room, and there's their uncle. They had never been missed. It was just a minute. The point of the story is, that's how a conversion takes place. It's a new world, but it only takes an instant to see it. And so we hope that this can be a sort of an entrance to Narnia, this retreat. The same old world you're going to go back out into whenever you leave here, but it should have a new look if you make a fruitful retreat. You will have a new perspective. You will see things differently. Things will fall together in a meaning, in the plan of God. And that's what we'll be talking about, the plan of God. And you will have gone through a definite experience of changing this perspective. Well, that's what we hope as a result, that God will bless us. So I'm going to break up now for a few minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll have our first conference.